with that, all the way from around the world in the town of Greece. We never know where in the world Eric is.
We know where I am this morning. Feedback. Morning. It is great to be back preaching. It's been a long time since I've been able to preach. I could tell you the day, I don't know the date, but it was the day that Jamie and Kayleen got married. It was the last time I preached, so I know that was in October. What day was it? October 2nd. That's how long it's been since I've been up here. We took 3 months off to regroup a little bit, and it was a good 3 months. It's a funny thing. I was talking to Lisa about it this morning. I had 3 months where I was able to get into things and study things because I didn't have to get ready for messages or wasn't taking calls, you know, doing the other responsibilities that we had with the church. So I was able to really get into things that I wanted to do just personally. And it was really cool. But while I'm doing this, I'm getting all these great ideas for sermons. And I'm like, this would be great. This is really good. And I'm digging into it. Well, then we get into, you know, I'm chomping at the bit through, by the end of that 3 months. And then, you know, I'm on the schedule for today. And this past week has just been absolutely crazy for us. I'm in a transition at work that I'm having to go. I'm transitioning back to Xerox from Hewlett Packard. So it's like my computer is getting changed over. My cell phone got changed over. And, of course, it just was a mess. We're doing a construction project at the house because one of our kids is coming to live back with us. So we're building out a bedroom there. And as you've all heard, we had a tragedy, a very close friend of the family, David, passing away. So our thoughts and attention were in other places for a lot of it. But God was good. He gave me, I did have that 3 months. I was able to pull a lot from that time. And that's where I'm going today. So while I'm rambling on, we could open to Matthew 28. I'm going to be looking at the last four verses of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is the Great Commission. And while you're turning to it, I just want to say that I really appreciated the message that we got last week. I don't know how many of you were here to listen to Chris Burns, but it was just a really passionate message from the heart. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is doing a lot of work in that man, and I just really appreciated it. And I love the fact that he breaks all the rules. You know, there's all these rules you get about public speaking. Never turn your back to the audience, you know. And he's up here walking around like he's looking for something while he's preaching. And I don't know, I just loved it. And I thought he just was really passionate. It was from the heart. And much of what he talked about, particularly in the first half of the message, is something that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me a lot about. In fact, for the last, like I said, those last 3 months of last year and into this year. And that is something called, and I'm going to encapsulate it all, dominion theology, about dominion. It's something, and it's funny because Al had said something at the end of Chris's message, what he was going into next month, and I'm looking forward to that because I got a feeling it's going down the same road of where the Holy Spirit was taking me. You know, we at Shepherd's Heart talk a lot about dominion theology. And it's just the word I'm giving it, but we say it in different ways. We talk about we need to take our culture for the kingdom. We say things like we got to go to the seven mountains. We've talked about the seven mountains, how we have to influence our spheres of or we have to impact our spheres of influence, and all these different things that we use to talk about it. But really, what all that is dominion theology. And I think sometimes what we have to do is just have a little like blam in your face kind of message, you know, to say this is what we're talking about. What dominion theology really means is this, bang, right in your face. And that's what I want to try to do this morning, is talk about this dominion theology and what we believe at Shepherd's Heart, what our roles are in society. So let's read here, Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Father, I thank you for this word, and I ask for your blessing upon it, and I pray that you, your spirit would go forth, share only what is of your word. I pray that not a word of flesh or anything from my own mind would come forth, but only that which the Spirit has spoken and which you want revealed unto your people. I pray that it would you prepare the hearts and open our minds to understand what it is you want to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing is, Jesus tells them, says in the first verse, to meet them at a mountain. Now, I love getting sidetracked right at the beginning of my messages, but I feel like I have to do this. He says, meet him at a mountain. And I'm a person who loves to study the Bible. It's probably the thing that I really enjoy the most for whatever reason. There's rarely a day that goes by that I don't read at least three or four chapters, and normally it's a bit more than that. And it's just, as you read the Bible, you see that it's the Word of God, obviously. It's not just literature, but a lot of times you need to read it like literature and understand that there are things that are spoken that the people, you have to understand the audience and who is speaking and who they're speaking to, and apply a lot of Bible study principles when you're reading the scriptures. And it opens it up more. It's like you could see something, but then you could see the broader perspective of it when you understand a lot of Bible study techniques. And it's not that I think God was trying to hide it. It's just that, we can get deeper into it the more that we understand who is speaking, who they were speaking to, and this sort of thing. I used this one time in our Bible study, our Monday night Bible study, when we were talking about it. I said, there's certain words I could say that aren't necessarily, I didn't mean to hide them, but like if I were to say something to my wife that I could say to somebody else, they wouldn't necessarily mean the same thing. And I used this analogy. I said, if I were to say to Jenna, SXM, those three letters, SXM, I could ask, I didn't set this up either. Jenna, what would you say that meant? She would understand that is an airport and the vacation. Yeah, they would know that. Or Jamie knows that. But other people say those are just three letters. And I guess that's where I'm going with this, is that sometimes you have to understand who is speaking, who they were speaking to, because it may mean something different to them than what it would mean to you if you didn't understand that kind of history behind it. Well, when we see mountains in Scripture, big things happened in mountains, at mountains, throughout all of Scripture. Big things, world-changing events happened at mountains. If you think about it for just a couple seconds, in fact, I just kind of rattled this off when I was putting this together, and I didn't even intend to go down this road, but I go, wow, it happened at a mountain. When he called the disciples to a mountain, you start thinking of what happened there. First thing that came to mind is Eden, the Garden of Eden, was on a mountain. Ezekiel tells us that. I wrote it, scribbled it down here someplace. Ezekiel 28 tells us the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. And it actually goes to where I'm thinking, because dominion theology is all about restoring us to that Edenic status.
Right.
That's what it's all about. So he actually, by calling them to a mountain, it is actually speaking something to them right there. But you go beyond the fact of where the Garden of Eden was. You think of all the things happening in mountains. Abraham was going to offer Isaac up on Mount Moriah, right? At Mount Moriah. That's when the nations got blessed through that whole act of obedience that Abraham had. David, also Mount Moriah, David saw the angel that was going to destroy Jerusalem, and he made intercession on behalf of the Jewish people there and built the altar at the vineyard. Solomon's temple was built at a mountain. I think that was also Mount Moriah, if I'm not mistaken. Elijah had a power confrontation at Mount Carmel that where he confronted the prophets of Baal and brought back a Jewish nation that had swayed off course. They were no longer worshiping the true God, and he brought them back through a power demonstration at Mount Carmel. God, of course, gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai. And who could forget the greatest sermon that was ever preached? Matthew 5-8. The Sermon on the Mount. All these events were world-changing events. Things that happened that changed the course of history. And they happened in mountains. And my only point in all that is saying that when you see a mountain in Scripture, a Bible study technique, if you see a mountain in Scripture, something big is probably getting ready to happen. Something big is going down. And it's just because it's a consistent theme that you see over and over and over again throughout the book. So, I get back off my sidetrack. As always is the case when there's an interaction between man and God, and he wants to do something, make a change of movement or set a new course for the world. It says that they came, and what's it say? They worshiped him, and some were doubtful. It's always the case, it seems. Whenever God wants to change the course, we're going to do this, we're here, we're moving to here, there's always some that doubt. And I want you to keep that in your mind as I go through this message today, because I think with Dominion theology, there's a lot of doubters as to what our role is. But I want to, you know, really, like I said, blam, bring this home today and explain what exactly he meant by it. And we can't be doubting. Jesus then goes on to tell them some very important things. He says some were doubtful. And then Jesus spoke. And this is verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So I want to just stop there for a second. He says, all authority has been given to me. Now, I've preached messages on authority before. And you know, I want you to pay very close attention to what he said. He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. In heaven and on earth. How many of you were here a few weeks ago when Clem Ferris preached? That was a really good message on the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to touch on that a couple of times here this morning as well. Clem said something that I go, you know, that is so true. We often realize right away, we have no trouble believing at all that God is sovereign and God is in control and God has all authority in heaven. But when it comes to believing that God has all authority in the earth, we start to doubt. And when I say we, I mean generalizations. But I'll say this much, our actions speak louder than our words do. And the truth is, our actions usually dictate that we doubt that God is really in control. Most of the time, when we have something going wrong, what's the first thing that we do? Well, the enemy is attacking me here. And we don't acknowledge the fact that, you know what, if the enemy is actually able to do anything at all, anything, God's allowing it to happen. He is sovereign. And there are a lot of reasons that God may be allowing it to happen, and that is a message that is for another day. I can go down a long rabbit trail on that one. But suffice it to say this, you know, the enemy's being allowed to do it because either of our choices, our sin, because God wants to test us in something, and go on and on and on. The list goes on. But we have to understand, when we're talking about dominion theology here, is that God is sovereign over heaven and the earth. Yes. Heaven and the earth. Jesus is in control of it all. And as Al mentioned this morning, in fact, it's right here, Luke 10, 17 through 20. What did Jesus do with that authority? Well, he gave it to us. I'm going to go ahead and read that. They're going to put it up on the screen here, I believe. But Luke 17, this is the one that Al mentioned this morning, if I remember correctly. No, I'm sorry, 10, 17 through 20. Luke 10. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And we can flip back over to Matthew 28. But, you know, it's very reminiscent there too, just a little sidebar, that if you run up to the beginning of Luke chapter 10, it's very reminiscent of what we're seeing here. He had told them what to do. He gave them a set of instructions and then sent them out to go accomplish something, to go fulfill some purpose. And then they went out and they found out that they had all the authority needed, that they required to accomplish that which God had told them to do. And they came back rejoicing in that. They went out, they had authority. They said, even the demons are fallen. You know, versus what we say, the demons are being cast down, things are subject to us in your name. So they had the authority that was required of them. And now, listen, I've seen a lot of debates from people saying how much authority do we have versus how much authority don't we have. I don't intend to go down that debate whether we have all the authority that Jesus had. Obviously, I think, you know, we don't. But there, let me say this, because I don't want to go down that road. We have all the authority that we require to accomplish that which God has called us to do here in the earth. God will not send us into a gunfight with a knife. All right? We have anything that we have been called to accomplish, we have the authority to do that. And what that is, if it requires us calling down fire from heaven, we'll be able to do it if that's what's required. But that is beyond any theological debate. Whatever God, in fact, the Gormans gave us this little plaque. I love it. We have it sitting downstairs in my family room, but it says, if God's going to bring you to it, God's going to bring you through it. Right. He will give you whatever authority and whatever tools you need to accomplish the thing that he has called you to do. In fact, the funny thing is, Chris Burns hit on this last week as well when he said, he goes, you know, the trick is this. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, of course. He goes, the trick is find out what God wants you to do and then doing it. The problems we get into a lot of times with authority and these other things is when we start sowing in fields we ought not be in. The places that God hasn't called us to go, we're not going to have authority there. We're not going to have authority. We're going to have authority in the field that God has called us to sow in. And that whatever he has called us to accomplish, we'll have the authority and the abilities to do that. And whether that requires, like I said, being able to heal diseases and cast down fire, or maybe just administrative abilities. Now, again, I don't want to go down the whole authority thing, because we do have authority over demons. That's beyond, beyond argument or beyond theological debate. But my point is that whatever those abilities you require, you'll have. And I just want to make sure that is kind of hammered home. So then, back in Matthew 28, Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I know that some of your Bibles say, go and teach the nations. I've looked this up. My Bible, New American Standard, I know says, go and make disciples of the nations. I've looked this up, and really, I believe that the more appropriate, I do this every time I'm up here, the more appropriate interpretation is to make disciples of the nations. To make disciples. And that word disciples means to convert to a doctrine or principle. Convert to a doctrine or principle. So he says, go and make disciples. Go out to the world, to the nations, and make convert them to a doctrine or principle. And of course, we know what it is. The doctrines or principles that he taught. He says, that which I've taught you, to Christianity. So with this Great Commission, he's saying, go to the nations. Convert the nations to these doctrines and these principles. The implication here isn't just to witness, which unfortunately I think a lot of times is what we think is enough. We just have to go and witness. God did this. And witnessing is part of it. But it's just a part of it. This word disciple, this word teach the nations went far beyond just witnessing. This word meant go and take over. Go and take over. Go to the nations. Convert them to this way of thinking. That word of all the nations to the people he was speaking to, which were, of course, Jewish people. How many of you know the disciples were Jewish? He was, of course, speaking to Jewish people. And he says, so that really to them it had two meanings. The first was, this goes beyond the Jewish state. This goes to the Gentiles as well. This goes to the Gentiles as well. But it also meant, the deeper meaning to it was, this literally means go and extend the kingdom to encompass all nations. The kingdom of God shall encompass all nations. Every nation will adopt Christian principles. That's what he was. That was the commission to go into the world and accomplish. So think about that. Let that sink in for one second. That's what he was telling them to do. This goes far beyond just witnessing. And we know this because what's the next thing that it says? It says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these were Jewish people again, so they were accustomed to baptism, but they were accustomed to being baptized into the law of Moses. So he changes that and says, this is what we're doing now. We're going to baptize the nations into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now, how many of you have taken foundations? Let me see the hands. Yeah, that's a good chunk of you. I'm going to go back to foundations. How many of you remember there was a prerequisite to being baptized at Shepherd's Heart? Only one hand. Two? There's a few. There's a prerequisite. The prerequisite was this. You must believe. You must have been converted to a set of doctrine or principles of what he's talking about here. You had to have become a believer. Once you become a believer, then you can go forward and be baptized. So this goes into why it goes above that witnessing. It says, go to the nations, not only convert them to the doctrine and principles, but remember, baptism meant, is a public declaration of faith, right? Baptism means you are now publicly declaring, I am with Jesus. I now believe in him. My life is no longer my own. And that's when you go down underneath. It's that's signifying going into the tomb with him. You're the old self dying, right? And then when you come up, you're coming up as a new creation. That's what the symbolism is behind the baptism. And so this is a public declaration, and that's why it goes far beyond just witnessing. It went to converting and getting the nations to come into a point of a public declaration of faith. Now, I want to change gears here for just a second. Because there's a prevailing thought process, I guess you could say, that I see in the church today. And it goes something like this. I'm going to encapsulate a whole world here in about five sentences, or try to, or a whole way of thinking. And again, I'm generalizing. I'm not saying anybody in particular, or us in particular, Shepherd's Heart. I'm doing a generalization, but I think once I get through it, you'll agree with me. This way of thinking goes something like this. We're the church, and we're sitting here in this world that's deteriorating, according, you know, and it obviously is, as far as how the moral structure, what a lot of our principles were founded upon, or how we've fallen away from Christianity in a lot of ways. And we're sitting here looking around, and we think to ourselves, we just got to do our best, right? We got to witness when there's an appropriate time to witness. We need to vote for the right people, for the right leaders that are going to try to uphold Christian values and try and uphold the doctrines and principles that we hold dear. We boycott, you know, the stores that support agendas that don't coincide with that which, you know, we believe, how we believe the world should function. Stores that don't say Merry Christmas, boycott those. We don't watch bad movies, and we try to teach those around us to not do the same. But at the end of the day, there's not a, you know, that's kind of where it goes. And we try to witness to those that we can when, like I said, those opportunities exist. And meanwhile, though, what we end up doing, I think, and I see this with a lot of Christians, is that there's this kind of passive-aggressive thing we have going on, where it's like, I'll say this, I'm going to tell this person the truth. And then when they come back at me and they give me the, you're being closed-minded or you're a bigot or whatever, you don't want to be open-minded, you're not accepting of lifestyles or whatever else. And then we kind of do the old, well, I'm going to continue to pray for you, but, you know, I just, that's where, I think that's the right way to go. But in our mind, we're saying, okay, you know what? You're going to get yours. A day is coming. And you just wait. You're just going to wait. There's going to be a day when it's going to come down on you, and you're going to know that I was right about all this stuff. Because what we seem to think, or what a lot of people seem to think is happening, is there's like this bowl up in heaven. This is the thought that I had, or how I envisioned it, I guess. This big bowl up in heaven, and it, all the sins and everything's just getting piled up into this bowl. And it's getting thrown in. And then there's going to come a point where that thing just overflows. And when it does, that's it. Boom, the skies are going to separate. The clouds are coming. Jesus is going to return. And he's going to be on the horse with the sword. And he's going to judge everything. And he's going to come down and he's going to say, listen, the people who made those movies, you know what? You were wrong. He's going to judge them. And he's going to judge those stores that wouldn't say Merry Christmas. And he's going to judge those people that mocked us and called us closed-minded. He's going to judge Bill Mayer and all his types, you know, all those types of people. And he's going to come through and he's going to just do all this judging. And we're going to be sitting there going, told you. I told you. Don't say I didn't warn you. I was here and I was warning you, and you know, you mocked me for it. And there's this mentality, I guess, that he's going to come and he's just going to fix everything. He's just going to fix it all. In the meantime, it's kind of like we're sitting here. I've always got to do a Navy analogy when I'm preaching. It's like we're on a sinking ship. And we go around, I'll say the Titanic, we won't use the Navy ship, we'll say the Titanic, and we run around and we get the valuables that are closest to us, the most important to us, whatever we can carry in our hands, And we run over to the lifeboat, and we go down in the water, and we paddle away from the ship that's sinking, and we wait for the Coast Guard to arrive. And it seems like that's a lot of ways what the church is doing in this culture. It's like, you know what? This ship is sinking. This ship is coming down. So what I'm going to do is witness to those couple people that are really close to, the ones I really want to see in heaven, and the ones that I don't really want to see, well, I'll let them go. Get those with me, and then I'll wait for the Coast Guard to arrive. Well, let's wait for Jesus to come and save the day. Wait for him to come in on his horse, and this thing will be over. And everybody gets judged. Well, let me tell you this. I don't think I'm going to take any jumps here when I tell you that way of thinking isn't biblical. That way of thinking isn't right. In fact, I want to state very strongly that it is the church's responsibility to change the world. Jesus is not coming to change the world, and nowhere does it say he's coming to change the world. It is the church's responsibility to change the world. And as I said at the very a few moments ago, when we talked about authority, the church has been empowered to do what she's been called to do. This is what dominion theology is. And this dominion theology is exactly what I started off saying. It means that it will go throughout the entire world, and every nation will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and submit to the principles and the doctrines that he taught. Worldwide Christian conquest. That's what dominion theology is. And I know those are kind of dramatic terms, but in biblical terms we could say this. We will subdue the earth. It was what we were called to do in Genesis 1. We're going to look at that very shortly. But that, in biblical terms, we were called to subdue the earth. And that's what the church will do. Now let me say this before I get accused of being out of balance. I believe that the thought that Jesus could return at any moment is beneficial. And I think that it's scriptural. I'm going to flip back. You don't have to go with me. You can just stay at Matthew 28 if you want. But I'm going to flip back and look at verses 42 through 44. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. He's coming at an hour when we do not think he will. Great, now I lost my place. Oh. Who then is faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Okay. It's beneficial, as I said, for us to not, you know, to have that mentality that Jesus could return at any moment. It's scriptural. He says it himself. You know, I was reading a book, and I can't remember. I'm sure somebody here will correct me when I butcher this, but I think it was Crazy Love. The author was going on talking about his mother-in-law. I think it was his mother-in-law. And they went to a play or something. And when they were at the play, he said, they're at an intermission. And he says, how do you like in the play? And she goes, oh, it's fine enough. She says, but, you know, I wish I hadn't come. He says, why? Why do you wish you hadn't come? And she said, if Jesus were to return right now, I don't want him to see me doing this. That this is what I was doing when he came back. And, you know, I thought, what a great picture of what that scripture that I just read meant. It really meant that there's such a love, and Chris Burns touched on this too last week, that it's not a form of manipulation too, by the way. I'll get to that in a second too. But it's a love of him that you just want to be engaged in what he is interested in. You are so in touch with him and so in such communion with God that that's what you want to be doing when he comes back, is to be working for the furtherance of the kingdom. And I don't want to, again, let this get out of balance. Listen, you can go to plays and enjoy yourself. But I just thought it was a great picture of what that scripture meant. The idea here through that scripture is that we ought to be living our lives in such a way that it's pleasing to God, and because he could come back and at any minute. The problem, I think, though, in a lot of ways is this, with that sort of thinking, when it gets out of balance, I'll use that word again, is that the church has neglected her responsibilities under the guise that Jesus is going to return and fix everything. Like I said, that's where they've kind of adopted this Titanic sinking mentality thing. And we have these churches and these ministers. You know, Chris Burns touched on this last week too. You know, we remember he had the God hates fags thing. And I couldn't agree with him more. It infuriates me when I see that sort of thing. Because, you know what, I mean, they're just as much to blame. But you know, the media really sticks in my craw on this too. Because, you know, here's the thing. You know, they find one crazy minister down in some podunk town someplace doing some crazy thing like this, and it's national news. You know, every good thing the church does, you wouldn't find it on page 10 of a newspaper. Half the time, you know, you go in and you see these Americans get taken hostage in all these crazy places. Iran, you know, that girl was just, I think it was Iran. Oh, I don't remember where it was actually now. There was a girl who just got freed. Her health was failing. She was taken by Somalian pirates. You know what she was doing? And by the way, most of the time when you see these pictures of these Americans get taken hostage, you know what they normally are? They're normally Christian missionaries that are over doing, helping somebody do something. But you couldn't get anyone to even mention that part of it. You can only find Christian, you know, World News will say it, or some of the other Christian outlets. But for the most part, mainstream media won't even mention it. But you know, you get one crazy minister with a church of about 37 people down in Florida, you know, doing some crazy thing. And it's, you know, it's on CNN and MSNBC and everything else. It's ridiculous. But you know, the next one, and it's, I don't even mean to put it in the same bracket because I think this isn't nearly as bad, but it is just as detrimental, I think, to the church, are these people that go around saying, we figured out when Jesus is coming back. We got to figure it out. The hubris, the gall to sit there and say, when Jesus himself said, I don't know. I don't know. And for some minister to say, I got to figure it out. He's coming back. Everyone better get saved. Send your letters out. You know what? It ends up making us look crazy again. Not that I have a problem looking crazy if it's just crazy for the right reason. Because they're going to be invariably wrong, which they have been every single time so far. Thank God. And what good did it do? It made a bunch of people, again, turn away, saying they don't know what they're talking about. What they've got isn't truth. So if it's not truth, then how can I buy into it? You remember in Acts chapter 1, right? What did Jesus say? When the disciples were coming to him and they said, tell us when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. What he said, that's obviously indicative of the end times. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, or the eras is what that meant. The times or the eras of time when this is going to happen. Tell us when. It's not for you to know. He goes, but go out and be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Remember he said that in Acts chapter 1? We go look at it, but you know, I'm just going to paraphrase it for now. What he was saying there, yeah, it's a funny thing. I used to say this. I used to do this to my kids all the time. Where's John? Is he here? Oh, boy. I used to do this to John all the time. He's going to know my trick now, but I'll say it anyway. Is it for me? When I'd be out, John would call. He'd say, Dad, when are you going to be home? Now, if I was going to be home in 2 hours, I'd say a few minutes. And if I was going to be home in a few minutes, I'd say a little bit yet. And the reason for it was, if he was doing something he ought not have been doing, I wanted to bust him. And if I wasn't going to be home for a while and he was doing something he ought not be doing, I wanted him to stop and think I was coming in any second and he'd wrap it up. Finish it or stop it, right? Let me just say this. That's not what Jesus was doing. When he told the disciples, it's not for you to know the eras or the times or you know when this is going to happen. It's not what he was doing. It's not a form of manipulation. Like I said, I'll probably be taking 3 more months off after telling that story, won't I? What he was saying was, it's not what you need to be concerned about. When I'm coming back and when these end time things happen, it's not where your focus needs to be. And then he told him, this is where your focus needs to be. You need to be out witnessing, going throughout Jerusalem, going out into Samaria, you know, taking it to the ends of the earth. That's where your focus needs to be. It does not need to be wrapped up in when I'm coming back. Church needs to be focused on fulfilling her commission. And I think, unfortunately, we've gotten away from it in so many ways. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that right now. I don't want to speculate. I never will speculate too much on when Jesus can return, but I'll just say this as a general statement. I don't think he's coming back until everything's perfect. When I say perfect, I mean that it is exactly what you said. The kingdoms are converted to Christianity. That every nation has acknowledged it. Every principle is there. And you know why? Because he says that he's going to come back at a time when we least expect it. He said that. That would be the time I'd probably least expect it, to be honest with you. But again, it's speculation. I'm not even going to go there. But I do believe this. That is what we need to be focused on. If we want him back, then we need to be working on fulfilling the commission that we've been given. And yes, by the way, I believe that can happen. That every nation will acknowledge his lordship. I do believe that'll happen. See, it's a funny thing. If you don't believe that something is possible, you won't work towards it. If you don't believe that the nations can be converted, you're not going to work towards doing it. If you don't think the church can impact our culture for the kingdom of God and go about that business of converting it, then you're not going to get on board with doing it. So we have to believe it. And yeah, I got to get there in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I'm getting all worked up. The scriptures definitely state otherwise. The scriptures support what I'm saying. And if you read any of church history, for instance, I love reading about history. I love reading about particularly American history. I mean, those of you who know me, I'm a very patriotic person. I love America. I'm distraught over what's happening to our country. But I love America. And I read about American history, but I also love the church. And I love reading about church history. And I'll tell you what, one of the things that you can go back and look at through all the great leaders in church history, outside the Bible, like Martin Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Knox and all these guys that you could read about, you know, every one of them, aside from their faith that they were on the foundation, that, you know, their faith in Jesus, you know what the next thing? They were dominion thinkers. That's what propelled all their ministries forward, was they believed that they had to take it forward to the king. They had to preach the word and take over the world for the kingdom. That's what propelled them in what they were doing. And they knew that they were right because they were standing on the rock and through the scriptures. But what happens is this. The devil, somebody said this morning too. The devil, he can't take away our victory and he can't take away truth. He can't take away what we have. And he can't take away what Christ accomplished. So the only thing he can do is to get us to believe that it's not going to happen. He's got to get us to believe that what the Bible says isn't true. He's got to get us to believe that we can't impact our society. He's got to get us to believe that we can't take the kingdoms and the countries for the kingdom of God. That's what he's got to get us to believe. Because if we don't, if we believe that, then we aren't going to go forward. We're not going to work towards it. But I tell you what, it's funny. I did this. You read through the Bible, really. I went through Psalms. The Psalms. You want to talk about the Book of Dominion? Read the Psalms. I just printed these out, and this was a quick scan. Okay, I did it last night. I went through and scanned a bunch of these. I'm going to read these. You don't have to turn to them, but I'm going to read each one of them just so you can get a feel for this. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 37:9-11. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Psalm 46:8-10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spears in two. He burns chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I believe that. Psalm 47:1-3. God, the King of the earth. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under his feet and nations under his feet. Psalm 66:4. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. All the earth will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Psalm 72:8-11. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. I believe it. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. I believe it. Psalm 138:4-5, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. When they have heard the words of your mouth, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Psalm 149:5-9, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for his godly ones. Praise the Lord. I believe that we can do this. I believe wholeheartedly we can change the nations. And this was just a quick scan through the Psalms. I'm telling you, I just looked at a couple key words and bang, they were standing there all in front of me. How that is a dominion thinking, how dominion thinking theology spreads throughout the Psalms there. And you know what? Then the one that came to mind, 1 John 5:11, our faith shall overcome the world. Our faith shall overcome the world. This hit me last night. I was remembering something. When Bill Howe came and preached, I remember it was, what was it, not last summer, was it 2 years ago? 2 years ago he came and preached. He said something in his sermon, and it's always kind of stuck with me, and he was talking about China. And he was talking about the revivals that have been happening in China, and we've heard a lot of reports of the amazing things and how it's really kind of, Christianity is in its pure, a very pure form there. And Bill had said, you know, I hate the thought of America restraining Jesus from coming back over, you know, and he was talking about in relation to China, how America had gotten off that pure form of Christianity. And I, you know, if nothing else, that is somebody who really understands dominion theology. That is somebody who understands that every nation needs to be submitted to his lordship. I want to flip back and look at Genesis 1:26-28, because this goes back again. God is a God of restoration. And God created us for a purpose. He loves us. Let's take a look here. I love this. I love calling these. A guy, I like calling, these are like, I don't know. I don't mean to diminish it for anybody, but they're kind of like guy verses. I like them. They're about, you'll see what I mean. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. I love that. Subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When he created man, that was the mandate. Here's what they're going to do. Subdue the earth. Subdue the earth. And God is a God of restoration. And what happened was this. Well, let's talk. I'm going to go through this quickly here. Man lost his ability to have godly dominion over the earth when he sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden, he lost that ability to have that godly dominion because he lost fellowship with his creator. What happened was, he lost his initial covering in the garden. And you remember, Al and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. You know that verse where they ate the fruit, and then it says, you know, their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked. You know what that word naked meant? It meant the glory of God had been removed from them. The glory of God had been removed from them. Okay? So what happened was this. They maintained the image of God. It even says later on in Genesis that man is still made in God's image, but it's distorted, twisted. It's marred. It's not what it wants. It's broken. And this is as a result of sin. And the earth, and this is the part that I don't think we talk about very often. The earth, which was created to be God's temple garden. He says, go out and subdue the earth, right? That's what he created man to do, to go out from and subdue it. It had become twisted and marred. Just all of creation became twisted and marred. It became a wilderness of thorns and thistles. As you go through the scriptures, you see that over and over again. It had become a wilderness of thorns and thistles. See, I think what we do is we underestimate not only what sin did to man, but what it did to all of creation. It twisted it and it basically threw all of creation into a complete tailspin. But, as we all know, and again, I'm not going to go through the scriptures, but I'm going to go through this quickly. on the very day that sin entered the garden, and the very day that the curse came and all creation was thrown into a tailspin, God set into plan the redemptive process. He put together the plan, he cast judgment on the enemy, and he declared that the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. And when Jesus did come, albeit a few years later, Al could tell you in God's time, but I mean, it's a couple hours, I don't know. But he came. By the time he came back, when Jesus came, 2 days? 6 days. Oh, wow, that's actually pretty good, because one, all right, that works. I could have used that. 6 days. When Jesus did come, born of a virgin birth, lived a perfect life, faced every single sin that could possibly be that we're ever going to face, every sin that every one of us has ever faced, he overcame it. He faced it, he was tempted with it, and he overcame it. And then finally, he died on the cross, bearing the burden of our sin, and then overcame death itself with his resurrection 3 days later. With that, as it says in 1 John 3:8, he effectively destroyed the works of the devil. Destroyed them. In fact, it says he came for that very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And they were ultimately destroyed with that very act. He came as the second Adam. And we're going to flip up to Romans here, and I'm going to be spending pretty much the rest of this message in Romans. He became the second Adam. And what that means is, well, let's take a look. Romans 5:15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So what he's saying is through one man, sin came into the world, which affected all of us. As I think Al shared this morning, he talked about that briefly. Through one man, the sin came and affected each and every one of us, right? But through Jesus Christ, now through one man, this abundant gift of grace has been given. Where was I? 5:15. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ now, we can overcome all that was done in the garden. All that was done. So again, Christianity 101. So just as God the Father breathed into Adam the breath of life, in salvation, Christ breathed into his people the spirit of life. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but you know, we'll just move on from it for now. Romans 8:2, and we're going to be sticking pretty much in Romans for the majority of the rest of this message. Romans 8:2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the eternal life sets us free from that curse of sin and death. And this ultimately will result in the restoration. And this is what it says. We're going to stay in Romans 8 from here on out, pretty much, with the exception of flipping back to Ezekiel. But with that, once the curse is broken, it has now set the wheels moving forward for all of creation. If we go ahead, it will result in the restoration of all creation. Romans 8:19 through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation has been waiting for this, it says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation has been waiting. So wait, this full restoration, this isn't after Jesus comes back. This wasn't after. The plan is already accomplished. It's in place. It's ready to go. The scriptures are very clear on it. It says in Ephesians 4:24 that we are a new creation in Christ. And here's my favorite part. This is the best part. Just keep skimming down. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember what I said happened back at the garden? that glory was lifted from them. But once the curse was broken, and once you accept that free gift of grace that I've just very quickly gone through, the glory is restored upon us.
Right.
The full redemption is there. So now all the plans going forward can now be put back into motion because that has been cleared up. I want to flip back now to Ezekiel 36. We'll be closing up here after I go through this. 36, 33 through 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. On what day does it say that? It says, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Wait a minute. Does that mean restoration to what? The Garden of Eden. And as Chris Burns even said last week, a step beyond that, isn't it? Because now God is in us. Like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. You know, I know I poured a lot on here in a short amount of time, and it's real easy for us to look around with our eyes and get discouraged, right? I mean, we live in a nation, as I said, I'm as patriotic as they come, but we live in a nation that is basically forgone its Christian roots. We have a president who distorts the word of God for political gain. I'm going to be on some lists now, probably. But he engages in the sin of Moloch, which those of you who don't know, that's the abortion, killing babies. He thinks that's fine. We've told our kids they can't acknowledge God at school, let alone pray to him, their creator. And then we wonder why our schools are infested with gangs, violence, why our failure rates are higher than they've ever been. We live in a culture that idolizes Jersey Shore and that sort of lifestyle. The New Jersey Giants won the Super Bowl. Can it get worse? I mean, let's face it. I had to get this in because, let's face it, Giants, even biblically, we're supposed to be enemies of theirs. They're the Giants. I'm sorry, Mr. Lipitz. But honestly, seriously, you look at this and you have to ask yourself, how can we change this? But you know, though, I got to thinking about that, and again, I love church history. And there are times the world has seen that were far bleaker than this.
Yeah.
I think of those guys that were up there on that mountain that doubted when Jesus called them back in Matthew, where we opened this. And there were some that doubted. And you got to think, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute and think. Those 11 guys standing there, and Jesus says, here's what you're going to do. Go out. Convert the nations. You're going to change the entire world. You're going to convert them all to these principles. I'm with you. See you later. And they had to be standing there going, us? This is what we're going to do? But you look at what happened. And I'll tell you what, you know, I don't want to get caught too far off track here, but, you know, a lot of those guys did stay in Jerusalem because they thought he'd be coming back any second. It wasn't until Paul came along and kind of got it right. They said, hey, guys, we got to get out. We got to take this out to the nations. But a lot of them were waiting around in Jerusalem thinking Jesus would come back any minute because that's what he kept saying. Or he didn't keep saying. Anyway, they misunderstood what he was saying. But anyway, you know, those 11 guys had to be thinking the task was impossible. They'd never be able to do it. And what about Martin Luther in the midst of the Dark Ages, right? When he nailed those 95, his thing with 95 theses on the wall? Christianity, from the book of Acts, had all been snuffed out in the world. There were a couple pockets left, but pretty much had been snuffed out. And he had to think, this is impossible. I'm going to pay for this with my life. But look what happened. It sparked the greatest revival and the greatest age, the age of enlightenment, which was greater than even what the book of Acts was for how far the gospel ended up going through the enlightenment. There are times that have been way worse than this. I could think of a story in the Bible, too, that was similar. A story of 12 spies who were called to go into a land. And they went in, and they started looking around, and they saw that God had promised them this land. They knew that. And they looked around, and they said, yeah, it's abundant. It's prosperous. But you know what? Well, at least 10 of them said, we can't take it because there's giants there. We can't, they're too strong for us. We can't win. But two of those guys said, no. What's it saying, Ezekiel? I have done it because I have spoken it. So it will happen.
Right.
And two of those guys said, yeah, you know what? They are stronger than us. By the way, it does say in Deuteronomy, I think it's 7:1, I think it is. It says, you know, there wasn't just one nation that was in there, right? You know how many nations were in that land and each one of them was stronger than Israel? There were seven. Seven nations in the land that they had overcome, and each one of them was stronger than the nation of Israel. So those spies were half right. They'd just forgotten the fact that they were looking with their eyes and not listening, and not looking with their faith. What did we sing today? We just sang that today? I scribbled down here. Our faith shall be our eyes. Joshua and Caleb, their faith was their eyes. They went in and said, you know what? I don't care if there's seven. I don't care if there's 70. I don't care if there's 7 million nations in there. God told us we're going to take this land. We're going to take the land. He will fight on our behalf and we will win. It's that simple. It's that cut and dry. But we sit in a similar situation today. And we look around. And we see the world. And we see the deterioration of our culture and the things that have gone wrong. And we have to say, we can look with our eyes. Or we could let our faith be our eyes. And believe that, yes, we can overcome. Yes, we can do what the scriptures have called us to do. Yes, God has empowered us to accomplish that which he's called us to do. And we got to believe that with every ounce of our fiber. It won't be in our strength. It won't be in our power. It won't be in our ability. It'll be just as he said here at the end of Ezekiel. It shall happen. I have spoken it, and it shall happen.
Amen.
I know that when you look around after this message, you might ask yourself, what am I going to do? Where do I even start? You know, I know when I bought my house, I looked at the thing, and I had this ability when I bought it. I've affectionately called it the money pit, at least in a few of these messages. But, you know, I looked at it when I bought it, and I saw what it could become. You know, you can look at everything that needs to be done and get overwhelmed by something. But I looked at it, and I saw what it could become. And I just said, you know what? I'm going to just do one thing today. I'm going to knock down this one thing today, and tomorrow I'm going to knock down that thing. And I tell you, I look back now at pictures. Sometimes I look at my house still, and I say, oh, my Lord, this thing is a mess. I'm never going to get there. But, you know, I look back at pictures of when I first started, and I see how far that thing has come. And I'm like, it is, you know, what's the word say? It says we overcome by the word of our testimony. It's what empowers us to keep going forward, you know. And that's how we have to look at where we've come and where we're going. We have to look at the world and recognize, see what it could become.
Yeah.
And then take that one thing. You know, God is speaking to each one of us for something. I can tell you this right now. God is telling each one of us something that we're supposed to be doing for the kingdom each and every day. Here's the person that I want you to win over. Or here's something I want you to do. You know what? And a lot of times we end up shoving that off onto the back burner. We're scared, whatever reasons. I don't want to go in. Only you know. But let me just encourage you today. Go take that mountain. Go slay that giant. Do what he's called you to do. And I promise you, you're going to start seeing this thing move forward. And if everyone starts taking that attitude, we'll get there.
Amen.
We'll get there. So I'll close with this. Go forth and conquer. Amen.
Hallelujah. This is the month to conquer all of those giants.
Amen.
Prophetically in Scripture, mountains symbolically speak of governments. Every time a mountain is mentioned, it speaks of a government. And you are supposed to take the government of God to the places where he's called you to walk. The government of God is founded on compassion and love. That's what we take forward. That's the face that they should see. You war with your full armor on, but you witness with the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? Father, we thank you that you are teaching us how to be kingdom-minded, how to be men and women who honor you with our heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, as we go this week, show us the appointments that you have for us, that others would see you in us and desire to have you in them. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you all. Have a blessed week.